Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament in the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 16 of this chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's on page 1219 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Pastor Carlson's going to be focusing particularly on verses 3 to 5 of this chapter later on this morning, but let's see where that comes in its context by reading from 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
As was mentioned, we're coming to the letter of 1 Peter and that first chapter. As we come to look at God's Word, let me just begin with a brief apology. I'm using the New American Standard Translation. That's not because I'm American, it's just because it's what I've grown up with. And to try to change, it just was not as easy for me to be able to preach from a new translation. So please bear with me as I read from the New American Standard and preach from it. Again, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As we mentioned a little bit earlier, we talk about the reality of hope, and this world is in desperate need of hope, even as Pastor Peel already prayed that we look at our world and we wonder what this world is like, and it's certainly a world which needs some hope. There's all kinds of different difficulties and trials and such that we see all around us. And all kinds of challenges to life. Everything that people are hoping in seems to crash, seems to fall apart. And just when you think maybe things are getting better because the government's releasing or relieving some of the restrictions, war breaks out. And you go, okay, so what's going to be next? We're in desperate need of hope. Hope is a very important characteristic. It gives us that motivation to press on and to continue. And that's really what I believe Peter is doing here in this letter, is he's seeking to give the people some directions as to how to face difficulties and suffering. It's written by the Apostle Peter, one of the 12. It's written to Christians who are dispersed throughout the Asia Minor, and yet they're going to face a great deal of trials throughout the book. You can find it in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 as one sample of that. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. And so the reality is he's dealing with speaking to people who are suffering, people who are going through difficulties, many different kinds of difficulties in the world. And Peter is specifically addressing, I believe, the difficulty of people who are being persecuted for their faith. And that's the suffering they're undergoing. It's persecution. And yet, if God's word and if the truths that Peter is going to give to them will address this most difficult kind of trial, that is, persecution, the will of a human being to do harm to another human being just because they believe in God, if these principles will help us in that circumstance, then how much more in those that are clearly ordered by God and have no human malice behind them? And so I'm going to apply these principles to any kind of suffering we might go through, whether it's a physical suffering or financial trial, or even if it is some sort of persecution. And I'd like for us to consider Peter's eulogy here at the beginning. I have three basic points that I want to address this morning in order to come to this point of hope. Peter praises God for what he has done, what God has done, verse 3. And then second thing that Peter does is Peter praises God for what God has promised, verse 4. And the third thing, Peter praises God for what God is doing. So what God has done, what he has promised, and what he is doing. These are the things that lead Peter to praise this great and glorious God. Follow along with me then as we look first of all at this first point. Peter praises God for what God has done for him and for them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to whom is Peter bringing praise? Well, he's very specific about that. He's blessing God. He's bringing praise to God. He's not praising some ability that he sees in himself or ability that he sees in somebody else. He's giving a eulogy. He is saying good things about God. He is therefore blessing him or praising him. And it's supposed to result in joy and rejoicing, which is another theme found in this book. If you have your Bible open, look at verse 9, or beginning at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, that is Jesus Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. And so his praise is something he wants others to see as well, but wants others to know. It's a matter of rejoicing and bringing delight or bringing praise and honor to God. Now, we need to remember, Peter's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians about things that they can praise God for. He's introduced them to things like the Trinity, the verses that we read there, verse 2. He's going to introduce them to the topic of regeneration here in just a moment. Peter is coming before God, very specifically, God the Father, to bring him praise. But I want you to notice something else at this first point as Peter praises God for what he has done. He's praising God the Father. But how does he praise him? Publicly. It's a very interesting fact. He doesn't tell them, "I like to praise God in this way for these things." He doesn't exhort them, "You praise God or bless God for these things." He just bursts forth and writes down for them to read an expression of his praising God, his blessing this God. He records it. And then he records as well that some of the result is to be joy, as I've already read, rejoicing. Three times, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, he speaks of the reality that this blessing of God should be expressed in joyousness. Now, what's Peter doing as he starts his letter? I believe what he's doing is he's setting the tone for the whole book. Peter's going to talk to them about suffering. He says, before we talk about suffering, I want to talk to you about your God. I want to focus your attention upon your Father. Keep your eyes on God. And not only does he want to keep their eyes on God, he wants to fill their ears with praise. So they're thinking about this reality of praise. You see, this is a common problem among many, and particularly among many Christians, is there's too little contemplation of God. There's too little thought about who God is and what God has done. And that especially shows itself in difficult times. See, we don't go to our difficult times like David, do we? Who is this Philistine that he should stand against the armies of the living God? His eye was on not the Philistine and the great size of him so much as it was upon his God. And oftentimes we get our eyes on the difficulties and we lose sight of the God who is behind all these things, the God who has done so much for us. And therefore it results in too little praise from our hearts. So the need for Christians is to have hope. Is to praise God. Christians should be marked by joy. We should be the people who are marked by joy and praise to God in the midst of all of our circumstances. I ask you, when you go through difficult times, would people look at you like they would look at Peter and say, "Oh, look, he's praising God in the midst of the difficulties"? I know some of you. I know some of the trials that you've been through. And I know how you have done this very thing. May God help us all to continue to keep our eyes fixed upon him and be those who are noted as praising God. Do your children hear you praising God more or groaning and moaning and complaining more? Do those who are around you know you as one who is filled with gratitude and praise to God or those who are grumbling and complaining about the circumstances, the government, the challenges of life? Well, that's where we begin. As Peter praises God for what he has done, he begins by publicly setting forth his own praise. But then, as we continue to look at this, why does Peter praise God? Well, it's very specific as well. It's for what God has done. And notice what he starts with, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He looks at the act of God and what he has done for them in the past. We call it regeneration. He has caused them to be born again. He had given them physical life, And now he's given them spiritual life. As Paul wrote about in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, with his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He made us alive again. This is the sovereign work of God that Jesus describes to Nicodemus. You must be born again. It's not something we can do. It's something only God can do. So he starts with the act of God. But then notice what Peter does. He tells us the heart of God behind the act of God. He says, this was done with great mercy, with abundant, overflowing mercy. God brought us to life again, regenerated us. God saw the great need of these Christians, not just their physical sufferings, but he saw their great need as being those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. And he met that greatest of needs. He gave them new life. Out of the abundance of his mercy, he did this. Seeing how unlovely the sinners were, yet he showed love to them, abounding mercy to them in order to give them this new life. One man put it this way, "The mercy of God is magnificent. There's nothing small or cheap about it. Because our sin is great, God's mercy is great, far greater than our sin." But he also then tells us not only about the mercy of God behind this regeneration, but he tells us about the power of God. For he tells us that this regeneration is associated with or tied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that caused their regeneration, if you will. We are raised to spiritual life with him. Again, Paul wrote about this in Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 22. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named." The very power that's working within us, the very power that brought about that regeneration was the power of the Almighty God that raised Jesus from the dead. We were dead in our transgressions. We've been made alive together with Christ. This is what Peter starts with when he brings his praise to God. He begins with what God has done. He's regenerated us. He's given us new life. New life through the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. New life born out of the mercy of God, God's own heart. God initiated this and God accomplished this great work. He regenerated us. But then there's an effect. There's an effect that we need to see here, and that's the little phrase, "to a living hope." Now this is kind of lost in the middle, and we can get taken up with all these other wonderful truths. But this is really, I think, the heart of what he's coming to. He wants the people there to have hope. They're going to face difficulties. They're going to face persecution. They need hope in order to persevere. He wants them to persevere. He wants them to continue. And so he's saying he blesses God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for out of great mercy, he has brought us to new life. He has brought us to life again. And he's done that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to give us a living hope. What's a living hope? What's a living hope? Well, it could be translated a lively hope. You know, a hope that's really strong, a hope that's really vibrant, a hope that is really exciting. Like I was then as that little boy waiting for my bicycle. I was really excited I was going to get this new bicycle. And that was a lively hope filled with all kinds of youthful energy. But I think there's something more here than just a lively hope or a vibrant hope. It's a growing, life-giving, dynamic hope. It's not a superficial hope or a fleeting hope like those who put their money in investments. that then lose their value rather than gain value. A fleeting hope. This is a lasting and a persisting hope, one which goes on as long as Christ sits at God's right hand, this one who died and rose again. It's not a speculative hope or a doubtful hope, like that runner who's standing at the starting line and hoping that maybe I'll be the one who finishes first, hoping that I'll get the gold medal. It's not that kind of speculative, well, maybe it might happen. But this is a vibrant, certain hope. This is a hope which is absolutely certain, and we'll see that in just a moment. It's also not just some sort of static or dead hope that was just kind of, okay, it was there once, but it really didn't do anything. But this is a growing and increasing hope. It's a hope which continues to give, to get larger and larger as life goes on. Think of all the hope that we have for this new little baby that's just been born. It's all kinds of potential and all kinds of hope as to what that child will be like, what's going to happen in that life. But you know, there's even greater hope when you come to a funeral of somebody who died in the Lord. And you say, they made it through life. They finished their race. They finished the course. They fought the good fight. And they've received a crown. That's the hope. It's a solid that continues to grow as life goes on. And it's not a stagnant or an inert hope. It actually is a hope which motivates. It's a living hope which is lasting and vibrant, certain, growing, and invigorating. It motivates us. Matthew Poole said, "True and effectual hope, such as proceeds from a lively faith, and is itself productive of peace and purity in opposition to the vain hope of worldly men, which neither comes from faith nor tends to holiness." When we talk about Christian hope is not a wispy notion. Christian hope is a certain confidence that God will fulfill everything He has said. And that's exactly what Peter wants these people to have. A hope that is living to help them persevere. It's rooted in this resurrection. The truth of God's great and sovereign mercy is certainly humbling, and it ought to humble us, because our salvation is all of God. We have been given new life by God in Christ and entirely because of Christ. When we look at the life around us, we should recognize that the resurrection changes everything. Do you remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes did over and over again? Talked about all the things that he tried to find meaning in life, purpose for living. But no matter where he looked, there was always this one dark specter that stood in front of him. Always one dark cloud that covered everything and ultimately removed all joy from any pursuit under the sun, that is, any pursuit without God. And it was the specter of death. Because you can't take your money with you, can't take your pleasure with you, can't take your inheritance with you, you can't ensure that you have a reputation. Death takes all the joy out of earthly hope. But you see, the resurrection changes that. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us there's hope beyond the grave. And those who are regenerated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not only united to Him in His burial, but united to Him in His resurrection that gives us resurrection life here and resurrection hope for the future. And so this is what gives us hope. This is what changed the fearful disciples from those who were cowering in an upper room to those who could stand before the Sanhedrin and say, "You crucified Him." You see, the hope born of the resurrection, where Christ had conquered death, motivated them. Does it motivate you? Brethren, do we have a real hope rooted in the resurrection? Do we have our eyes fixed upon and our hearts suffused with the reality that Christ is living? He's not dead. We talk about it. And we call the Lord's Day a day when we celebrate the resurrection. But does it change at all the way we live day by day throughout the difficulties and trials of life? Do we recognize that our Savior has conquered every one of our enemies and now sits at God's right hand? You see why Peter begins with praise? He says, God began this work with this mighty work of raising his Son from the dead and uniting me to the Son. He's given me new life. He's regenerated me. This is worthy of praise. This is what Paul does at the end of Romans chapter 11. After he's talked about the sovereignty of God in salvation, he doesn't just send up and says, yes, that's our confession. He ends with just saying, my mind has just been blown. Has yours? He's just thinking about God choosing Gentiles and working to unite them with this into this covenantal relationship. And he says, this is amazing that God would do this. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? He's just absolutely blown away. Is that the way we live? Are we living in light of the resurrection? Regeneration, the resurrection, what God has done. But second thing, Peter praises God for what he has promised. For what he has promised. And here we just see very clearly it's a promise of an inheritance. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And here he's really just explaining what is it that we're hoping for? What is part of that hope? Is that there is an inheritance that is to come. A grand inheritance. God has promised this. It is an eternal inheritance, as the writer of Hebrews says. In the book of Revelation, we read about those who overcome shall inherit these things. What are those things that we'll inherit? It's the new heavens and the new earth. The holy city. God dwelling among men. A time when every tear will be wiped from our eyes, and there no longer shall be any pain, any crying, any mourning, any death, for the first things have passed away. The one who overcomes will inherit these things. That's what he's promised, this glorious inheritance. But did you notice how Peter sounds a little bit like Paul in this verse? If you've read recently Romans chapter 8 and you come to the end of Romans chapter 8 and he's talking about, well, what can separate us from the love of God? And he runs through this big long list and then it's like all of it. Then he says, oh, and any other created thing. He just runs out of things to say, anything you can think of, wherever your mind can run. And Peter kind of sounds like that because he keeps using all these terms which are very, very similar. He says we have an inheritance which is imperishable. It cannot die, it cannot be lost, it cannot be stolen, it cannot rot, it cannot be ruined. It's imperishable. Now, there's only certain things that are imperishable. Look around you. That new fancy car that you bought? What's happened to it? Oh, yeah, well, I had to put new tires on it, new brakes on it. Hell, I had to put a new engine in it. Oh, yeah, it just kind of fell apart, didn't it? Whatever we can think of in this world, it's perishing. But God never perishes. The Word of God never perishes. And he says, this is what this inheritance is like. It's like the God who promises it. It'll never perish. And it's undefiled. It cannot be stained. It can't be polluted. It can't be corrupted. That new tie, if you know anything about me, that means something. That new tie that you just got. Oh, what's that gravy on it? Well, it's only a week old, but it's stained. It's polluted. It's still there, but it's no longer as valuable as it once was. He says your inheritance will never be like that. It won't become defiled. It won't get stained. It can't be polluted. It's out of reach of those things. And it's unfading. You know that wonderful new paint job that you did in your house? Oh, that was 10 years ago? I thought it still looked good until you moved the sofa and you saw, oh, that's what the paint used to be like, and look at it, what happened where the sun hit it. It's all faded. It's still there, but it's not nearly what it once was, not as vibrant as it once was. Or that investment that you had that was going up, 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 up until you were actually, you know, I was putting my money into Russian oil. Right? Diminished. This is the kind of thing he says, this is what is it, but our inheritance in God that he has promised us cannot diminish. It cannot depreciate. It's just as valuable today as it was 1,000 years ago and will be 10,000, 10 million, 10 billion years from now. It will never fade. It cannot lose its luster. It cannot lose its beauty. It cannot lose its ability to satisfy. In other words, it's unlike anything in this world which is passing away with the lusts thereof. Paul says, this is what God has promised. And then more, he adds to all of that, it's a heavenly inheritance. It's a heavenly inheritance. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now, I'll tell you a little story to illustrate this. I made plans for my honeymoon, and it was this nice hotel in Estes Park, Colorado, and it was actually the Stanley Hotel, if you know anything about that. But it's just this, I mean, I spent a wad of money for one night in one room, and that's all I could afford. But I got it, and it was all set. And I made reservations. But when I got there, the reservations hadn't gone from the agent to the hotel. Where was my reservation? It's like, oh, that didn't work. I thought I was reserved. I thought I had something in place, and it wasn't in place. But God says, no, this is not reserved based on anything in this world. It's reserved in heaven for you. This is a heavenly reservation beyond any possibility of ever being missed or ever being erased or ever being forgotten. God has given us this kind of heavenly inheritance to look forward to. Are you ready to praise God yet? Right? Regeneration, resurrection, an inheritance which will never fade, never perish, never discolor, never be polluted, reserved, absolutely certain, written in the book of life in heaven, where God alone has control of it. I tell you, this has gotten Peter excited. He's thinking about this and saying, yeah, this is where I want you to begin. I want to fix your eyes upon this God. And I want to fill your ears with the praise of this God. Blessed be this God who has done this for us and promised this to us. Then, he says, thirdly, Peter praises God for what he is doing. There are many times we make plans, but they don't come to pass. Not because the plan was bad, or because the outcome was bad, but just because we are weak and easily disrupted, vulnerable, we lack power. Maybe you're these first century Christians to whom Peter was writing were saying, oh yes, Paul, that's fine that that's all out there, but how am I ever going to make it? Yes, God did something for me at the beginning and regenerated me and gave me this new life. And yes, there was amazing power that took this dead sinner and made me alive in Christ. And yes, I've got this great thing to look forward to, this thing called heaven with this amazing inheritance where I will have all that. Yes, but how am I going to get from point A to point B? When I know what this little, as Samuel Rutherford calls it, this little house devil that dwells in my own heart called remaining sin can do. And when I know that Nero and Domitian and these other Roman emperors who hate Christians are sitting on the throne burning people. And I know that around me are all those who are losing faith and turning back. They're either turning away from Christ entirely or they're turning back to Judaism, as we see in the book of Hebrews. How am I going to make it? Well, Peter says, let me tell you more. Let's think about what God is doing for us. Verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith. Protected by the power of God. Can you think of a more secure place to be? Some people thought that their castles and their keeps were wonderful places to protect them from invading armies and to keep them safe for all time. But now we walk around through their ruins. And we say, oh, this must have been really remarkable at one time, but it couldn't protect anybody now. There's no roof, there's no walls often. But we're not protected by any human instrument. We're ultimately protected by the power of God. Not only is our inheritance being kept for us, Peter says, we're being kept for our inheritance. Remember how Jesus said it? No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand. We are being protected by the power of God. He is able to overcome and does preserve us from all of our enemies. He preserves us against apostasy. He preserves us even through death. As Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, in all these things, as Paul said also, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. He's extended this great power. He's keeping us by this great power. No wonder Peter is praising God and blessing God. He sees what God has done. He sees what He's promised. He sees what He's presently doing. And the instrument that through which He's doing this is our faith. That gift that He gave us when He regenerated us. That giving us new life in Christ, He made us willing by the working of His power that we would believe. He gave us that gift to believe on Him, to turn from our sins, so that we would cling to Him and come to Him. The psalmist talks about how he's clinging to God, but then it says in the very next phrase that He's upholding me. You know, our children, we tell them, hang on, put them on our shoulders, right? Maybe they hang you onto your head, maybe they're hanging onto your ears. But you know what's really keeping them on your back, right? It's that hand, or it's those hands, because they might let go, but you're not going to let go. Say, if it's just in our faith, I don't know about you, but my faith often wanes. But it doesn't rest ultimately upon my faith. That's just the instrument that God's working in me, that He is holding on to me in order that I would hold on to Him. Cling to Him. Cling to God, but praise God for His clinging on to us. Why does Paul do this? Or what kind of lessons can we learn? As we come to the end of this? I hope you never despise, look down upon, or grow weary of deep theology. To put it in the words of Pastor Albert N. Martin, when difficulties come, fluff won't cut it. You know what fluff is, right? Do you have fluff in this country? Fluff is that marshmallow whip stuff, right? And if you try to either even just live on it by eating it or live on it by holding on to it, there's nothing to it, right? A little bit of wispy theology about a nice God or a Santa Claus God or a sweet Jesus is not going to cut it when the difficulties come. Do you see how Peter gives all of this deep theology at the very beginning of his... He talks about the Trinity in verse 2. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He talks about regeneration and how God gives new life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. He talks about the resurrection from the dead. He talks about preservation. The preservation of the saints. And he puts all this before them so that they can have a robust knowledge of God to uphold them when the difficulties come. He does this so that they will rejoice and persevere in suffering. Notice what follows immediately in verse 6 after this blessing of God, this praise, this outburst of praise. He says, in this, in all these things which I have just said, about who God is, what He has done, and what He is doing, what He has promised. In this, in all of this, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you do not, and though you have not seen Him, that is Jesus, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. This is what's going to enable you to really stand firm and rejoice in the midst of difficulty. It's knowing this is the God you serve. To be able to rejoice in the face of difficulty because of what God has done. Rejoice with exultation. Brethren, we need to fix our eyes upon this God and fill one another's ears with the praise of this God so that we can stand when the evil days come, so that we can persevere when the challenges face us, whether that's a family challenge, a physical challenge, a financial challenge, an international challenge, a national challenge, whatever it might be. How are you going to stand? What's your hope based on? What is your hope rooted in? Is it rooted in the amazing work of God that He has done and is doing? Is your hope rooted in the promises that God has made and has sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Are you hoping for the glory of being with Christ and with God forever? Is that your ultimate hope? The great message of this opening eulogy is hope. What are you hoping for? I ask everyone here this morning, what are you hoping for? Are you hoping for graduation? Put school behind you? Finish all those A levels or the GCSE? Something, is that how I get there right? Okay. Are you looking forward to getting into that particular university? Getting that great paying job? Are you hoping for a husband, a nice family? Are you hoping that your investments will mature? Are you hoping that you'll get that big inheritance from some dead uncle that you didn't know you had? Are you hoping that all this COVID stuff will be gone one day and we won't have to think about this anymore? Are you hoping that a conservative movement will come in and sweep through Parliament so that all these things will get put back in order? Are you hoping that maybe the courts will make righteous decisions that will promote righteous ethics? Is that all you're hoping for? In a world that's passing away and the lust thereof? Is that all you have? That's what Isaiah calls sawdust. Feeding on the dust of this world. Because it will not last. Will not satisfy. Oh, there's some good things to hope for in there, but they're so shallow. My friend, if all you have to hope for is what's in this world and this world only, you've got a terrible specter standing in front of you, and its name is death. And the Bible tells us that beyond that is judgment. And your conscience tells you that there's something more than just living for this world. There's eternity written upon your heart, and there's a reality that you know that God is there and you're going to have to answer to Him. You can try to put that out of your mind, but it's coming. If you're just hoping in the things of this world, those hopes are going to be shattered like a silver cord and a golden bowl. It's going to just shatter and be absolutely useless because you're going to stand before God in all of your sin. But my friends, there is hope for you. Because today the gospel of hope is being proclaimed to you. That in Jesus Christ your sins can be forgiven. In Jesus Christ you can be made truly alive and given life which is going to last beyond the grave. Because your sins are forgiven in Him and you are accepted with the Beloved and you will get to be in the very presence of God and not face Him as a judge, but be embraced by Him as your Father. Go to Jesus Christ today where there's real hope, lasting hope, certain hope for eternity. Let's stand for prayer. Father, deliver us from all the vain hopes in this world, and work in each of our hearts that we would have a true, confident assurance that we are right with you and will meet you with Jesus Christ at our side, not as our judge, but as our advocate. Be gracious, O God, to give us this hope that we might rejoice in whatever trials you bring our way. For the glory of your name and of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.